I've been accused. May I defend myself? I was introduced as Pastor Tanberg to a certain person, and the one who introduced me said, "This is Pastor Tanberg, a hellfire and brimstone preacher." That's not the first time that somebody has made statements like, "Don't you think that if you preach the love of God that more people would get saved? Don't you think if you weren't quite so hard that more people would come to church?" Well, Greg Farley gave me a book to read last night, and he gave it to me at the beginning of the prayer meeting, and I read it to the prayer meeting. This paragraph. Listen to this paragraph. It's by Charles Finney. He says, "But perhaps you will say that you do not like to hear about hell and damnation, that you love mercy, and that if ministers would present the love and mercy of God and present God as a God of mercy, then sinners would love him. But this is all a mistake. Sinners are as much opposed to the mercy of God as they are to any of his attributes. This is a matter of fact and the experience of every day." Hark! What is that din and outcry? Whence are those cries of crucify him, that load down the winds and break upon the ears from the distance of more than 1,800 years, dating back from his day? Why, God has revealed his mercy, and all the world are in arms against it. Jesus Christ has come upon the kind errand of salvation, and the world is filled with uproar to murder him. Mercy is the very attribute of God, against which mankind are arrayed. For thousands of years, the sword of vindictive justice has slept in its scabbard, and God has been unfolding and holding out the attribute of mercy. All the opposition in the world to God and to religion is aimed particularly at his mercy. What is Christianity? What is the Bible? What are revivals of religion? What are all those things that have called forth so much of the opposition of earth and hell, but so many exhibitions of the mercy of the blessed God? When justice ascends the throne, then the caviling mouths of sinners will be stopped. Justice will soon hush the tumult and the loud opposition of sinners against their Maker. Then every mouth shall be stopped and all the world shall be found guilty before God. But now is the dispensation of his mercy, and all the earth is up in arms against it. And why are you such a hypocrite as to pretend to love the mercy of God? If you love it, why do you not accept it? If you love a God of mercy, why have not all the moving manifestations of it that have passed before you melted you down and subdued your heart? Oh, sinner, sinner, speak no more proudly. Boast not yourself that you love any attribute of God. For if, while you remain impenitent, you say you love him, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you." Let's stand. Today I want to talk about the humiliation of Jesus. The humiliation of Jesus. Jesus' humiliation began at his incarnation. There's a very interesting verse of scripture in Job chapter 14, verse 1, which says, "Man that is born of a woman..." Now, the Bible teaches us that Jesus was born of a woman. It says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." And so Job 14:1 says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Verse 2, "He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." Now the Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus was in all points made like unto us, except for one thing: no sin. No sin. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was born into the world in a body, a human body, with a human nature, besides a divine nature. And he grew physically, he grew mentally, he got older. That once small, tiny, tot body, infant, grew into childhood and into adolescence and young adulthood, and then he became an adult, and then he entered upon his ministry. Jesus grew physically, he grew, and he grew mentally, the Bible says. He increased in wisdom and stature. He was a human being just like we are. We're talking about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. His humiliation began at his incarnation. He was born of a woman. Though the Virgin Mary was of the house of David, the once illustrious house of David, yet that family of David had become very low at the time of Jesus' birth. Isaiah 11:1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." In other words, that family of David was like a tree that was cut down. He shall come forth like a rod out of a stem, like a branch out of roots. He was born of a poor woman. His parents were personally poor. When they went to Jerusalem, Bethlehem, I mean, there was no room for them in the inn. And some people think that that means that they had no money to buy a motel room, in our language. And so there was no room for them in the inn. Without money, you just don't get in. I don't know about the truth of that, but we do know that they were poor, because in Luke 24 we read, when Jesus was presented at the temple, they did not have the lamb to offer like the more wealthy people would have. All they had was the two turtle doves, the two young pigeons, and that was at her purification. Remember how they jeered and taunted Jesus? Remember how they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not Mary his mother? And aren't his brothers and sisters here with us? Why, we know this low-life family. We know this poor family." And if you want to read all of that, you can read it in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 54. Jesus was born. We're talking about the humiliation of Jesus. Jesus was born in a humble country village. It was once famous because David was born there. It's the city of David. Yet at the time of Jesus' birth, it says in the prophecy, Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So he was born in those circumstances. And then he grew up in a very despicable place, the infamous, notorious Nazareth. Remember, Nathaniel said unto Philip, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So you see the reputation Nazareth had. Jesus was born with a body that suffered all the infirmities of human nature. He was subject to sorrow, grief, hunger, thirst, weariness, and so forth. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Can you imagine that? Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, made a little lower than the angels. Are angels subject to sorrow, grief, hunger, thirst, pain? Do angels die? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. In fact, the angels at his temptation in the wilderness came and ministered to him. In fact, the angels, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood fell from his brow to the ground. Angels came, the Bible says, and ministered to him and strengthened him that he might endure those temptations and that prayer. Isn't that something? We're talking about the humiliation of Jesus. You see, we Oneness Pentecostal people sometimes are so good at making Jesus God that we forget he was also man. And so as God, we kind of belittle maybe the human nature of Jesus, the reproaches of Christ, the sufferings that he went through. We're Oneness all right. We believe Jesus was God all right, but he was also a man. And for 33 and a half years, he subjected himself to the infirmities of men, to the weakness of men, to the suffering, sorrow, pain of men. He was humble through his infancy, through his childhood, through his youth. In his infancy, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. His mother nursed him. That's what the Bible says in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. His mother nursed him. He wasn't a bottle baby. He nursed at his mother's breast. Can you imagine that? God in flesh. The lady cried out, "Blessed are the paps which thou hast suffered." At 8 days old, he experienced the painful rite of circumcision. He cried. Jesus Christ was a human being. We're talking about the humiliation of Jesus. He was presented in the temple at 40 days old, just like any other young Jewish male child would have been. He was unlike the first Adam. The first Adam was created. Jesus was born. He was unlike the first Adam in that the first Adam was created a full-grown man in the prime of life, not Jesus. He was humble through infancy, childhood, and youth. The first Adam was created a grown man. He was physically and mentally fully developed, but Jesus grew in stature and increased in wisdom. He increased mentally, it says. Praise the Lord. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Jesus from his childhood to age 30, except at age 12, we read how he went up to Jerusalem to the Feast of the Passover and to the temple with his parents. And you know that story well, how that they lost him. And he was in the temple talking with the doctors. Questions and answers. And they were astonished at this young fella at age 12. But other than that, there's not a whole lot we know about him, except we know that he was learning a trade during those years, because they said, "Is not this the carpenter? We know him. He's a carpenter." Jesus, calluses on his hands. Jesus, putting boards together, working with his hands. Jesus. We're talking about the humiliation of Jesus. Is not this the carpenter? And also, he didn't get to go to school like everybody else did, or like the more wealthy people did. He was too poor. And so they were marveling one day because of his profound answers and profound questions. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" In other words, he never attended their schools. He learned a trade. He worked for a living. Can you see him sweat? Jesus, the second Adam, sweating. You know what he's doing? He's bearing the curse of the first Adam's disobedience. In the sweat of thy face, Adam number one, thou shalt earn thy bread. Oh, what condescension. His whole life was a life of obscurity. That's humiliation in itself. Until he was age 30. We hear nothing of him from his coming out of Egypt, recorded in Matthew chapter 2, until he came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. Just think of it. The greatest person that ever walked the earth was in the world for 30 years and was scarcely known. That's humility. That's humility. We forget who he was. He was in the world, the Bible says, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's what it says. What about his humility at his baptism in water? I got to hurry because I've got some things I want to say, and I want to close early today because we have the Graham family with us. Okay, his baptism in water. He traveled from Nazareth to Bethabara, to the Jordan River where John was baptizing. Now, couldn't he have put his feet up on his desk at Nazareth and said, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Would you send for John the Baptist? Let him walk the 50, 60, 70 miles or however far it was over that terrain from Nazareth to Jordan. How about him coming from Jordan to Nazareth and baptizing me? No, he didn't do it. We're talking about the humiliation of Jesus. He, the Son of God, walked that 50, 60, 70 miles, however far it was, from Nazareth to Bethabara, and maybe 53 miles away the crow flies, but they had to go like this, you know. Maybe avoid a few places and so on. So he could have sent for John, but no, he humbly walked to John. Can you see Jesus? After John had been baptizing with water unto repentance, after John had been preaching, prepare ye the way of the Messiah, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, I indeed baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's preaching about Jesus, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And while John is preaching, and while John is baptizing people, standing with them in the water, the multitude standing on the shore, I can just see John. It says he baptized them while they confessed their sins. Go ahead, tell the people what you did. Tell the people how bad you are. Tell the people these sins you committed. Come on, confess your sins, and I'll baptize you under repentance. Well, I know a man, an old timer. He's dead now. I've heard this man preach many times. In fact, he preached on 430 Water Street. He's the guy that, he's the man that stirred me up and changed my life, or at least led my life for a while. He would baptize somebody in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and stand there. And if they didn't receive the Holy Ghost and talk in tongues, he'd say, repent. That's what he did. They'd repent and he'd baptize them again. And if they didn't talk in tongues, tell the people how rotten you are. Repent. The Bible says if you will repent and be baptized in his name, you will receive the Holy Ghost. And he'd put them down again. You got the Holy Ghost in his ministry here. John is out here. He's preaching. People are confessing their sins. He's having a great revival. He emptied the cities. He emptied the countryside. They all came to hear him preach. And he's standing out there in the water probably. This is kind of the way I picture it. And a man wades out into the water. Bible says, I knew him not. John, I knew him not. This man wades out into the water and he addresses John the Baptist. He says, please baptize me. Somehow John recognized him. The Holy Ghost did not settle on Jesus, remain on him in the sight of John the Baptist before his baptism, but it happened right after his baptism. This is before his baptism. And he's looking Jesus in the eye. Jesus is looking at him and he recognizes him. And he says, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? I don't know what conversation they had. But Jesus convinced John, and he consented. He said, "Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And he suffered him, and he baptized Jesus, and Jesus came out of that water, and the heavens opened. And the Holy Ghost descended, remained on the Lord Jesus. You talk about humility. Humility. John was baptizing with a baptism of repentance. And Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus did not need to repent. He was perfect. But nevertheless, he submitted himself. He subjected himself to water baptism. What an example for us. What an example for some people who say, "I would get baptized, but it's so inconvenient." And what humility. The sinless Jesus being baptized. What about his humility in being tempted of the devil? The Bible says in Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Succor means help. He is able to help them that are tempted. Remember the temptation? Number one, the devil wanted Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God, or else doubt his sonship. But Jesus would not doubt his sonship. He had just heard a voice from heaven at his baptism saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But the devil nevertheless came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, do something big to prove it. Command this stone that it be made bread. You haven't eaten for 40 days. You're hungry. Do something big. Prove that you're the Son of God." But Jesus humbly accepted the declaration from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. It is settled." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I say today, saints of God, sons of God out here, let's humbly accept the declaration, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Amen. Now are we the sons of God. I read a story about a destitute little boy who became a Christian. You know what destitute means? That means you just don't have anything. That's worse than poverty. That's worse than being poor. That's worse than penury. This is destitute. This little boy was destitute. He didn't have shoes on his feet. So he found the Lord, and his former friends asked him, "If," just like the devil said to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. If you are a child of God, why doesn't your God tell one of your Christian friends to give you a pair of shoes for your bare feet?" With unwavering faith in God, the young lad replied, "I think God is telling them, but they're not listening." Unwavering faith. Never blame God. We may make mistakes. We may be without compassion sometimes, but not the Lord. So Satan will tempt you, and you probably all have experienced that temptation. Satan will tempt you to demand a miracle from God to prove that you are a son of God. Well, if you're a child of God, how come he doesn't heal you? If you're a son of God, how come he doesn't send you the money you need? And so on. That miracle will come. Those miracles will come. Miracles will come is the way I should say it. The glory of being a son of God will come. It doth not yet appear. Did you get that? Can you settle for the declaration, "Behold, beloved, now are we the sons of God"? No matter how destitute we may be, like the church at Smyrna, now we are the sons of God, no matter how many miracles we may have to go without. Can you accept the declaration, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when he shall appear, there's going to be a change, a mighty change." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. You know, there's a beautiful verse in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. It talks about the coming of Jesus. And it gives us two reasons why he's coming. Number one, he shall come to be glorified in his saints. What we have to accept right now is the same thing Jesus accepted for 33 and a half years, is that we are not yet in our glorified bodies. We are in bodies of humiliation. Jesus was in a body of humiliation, and we are in bodies of humiliation, and we will suffer at the hands of sinners if need be. Ready? Amen. Praise the Lord. He's coming for two reasons. He shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Just think. He didn't give us the Holy Ghost to glorify us right now. He didn't give us our glorified bodies when we got the Holy Ghost. And he didn't rapture us to heaven when we got the Holy Ghost. He left us here in a state of humiliation. The world looks at the church and they don't say, "Oh, how wonderful. Oh, how glorious." We have Christians on the board and we have Christians on the council. Oh, let us bow down before them and hear them, because they are the church of the living God. Look at them glow. They don't see that. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite. It says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, contrary to his very nature. Don't expect it here. Don't expect your glory here. Oh, can you settle for the declaration, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Amen. Jesus did. Jesus did. He suffered that temptation from the devil. Oh, the other reason Jesus is coming is given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 10 and on there. He said, verses 8, 9, and 10, he said, he's coming to take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's coming to be admired in his saints and to be glorified in them. The second temptation, jump, Jesus! Remember the devil took him to a high pinnacle of the temple? He said, "Jump, Jesus! Why, it's written. He'll give his angels charge over you." "Why, jump if you dash your foot against..." "Why, it can't happen. He'll give his angels charge over thee, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." Now listen, this is my opinion, but I certainly believe that Jesus could have jumped from that high pinnacle of the temple and landed safely in the sight of the crowds in the temple area. And then I think he could have jumped right back up on the pinnacle. I think he was very capable of doing that. But I'll get to that later, why he didn't do it. I mean, he laid all that aside. He could have jumped. He could have landed on the bricks below, the stones below. He could have said, "Here I am." And received all that carnal glory, carnal fame. That's not what he came to do. He came to suffer, bleed, and die for the sins of a godless world. But couldn't you see the people down below? If he come jumping off the temple, somebody said, "Look! Oh, wow! Superman!" No, Jesus didn't come to show off. He came to show how. Praise the Lord. He didn't come to show how to be proud. He came to show how to be humble. We're talking about the humiliation of Jesus. The third temptation. "Worship me." Sure. Now Jesus took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And then he said, "Jesus, if you bow down before me, if you fall down before me and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. I'll give you the glory of all these kingdoms." You have to remember that Jesus was worshipped by all the holy angels of God. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that. He was worshipped by all the holy angels of God. Never should Jesus worship Satan. Amen. But nevertheless, Jesus could have said to him, "Who, me worship you? You worship me." Jesus could have said that. But listen to his humble answer. And he took his answer from Deuteronomy 6:13, but I'll quote Matthew 4:10. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus said in John 8:50, "I seek not mine own glory, In John 17:4, praying to his Father, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. What humility. Such arrogance on Satan's part and such humility on Jesus' part. What about his humility in reproaches and persecutions? Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And Psalm 69:9 says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. It's just like Cain in the early chapters of Genesis. He hated his brother Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous and his were wicked. Because Abel was accepted, approved of God, and Cain was disapproved of God. And so Cain looked around, I suppose, and found the club. You know what Cain was doing? He was angry with God. He wanted to strike out and kill God. He couldn't hit God, so he found somebody that belonged to God, that was pleasing to God, and he struck him and killed him. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Do you know who this world is mad at, angry at? Not you. Jesus said, it's not you they hate, it's me they hate. And if you love me, they'll hate you. If you follow me, they'll kill you. He said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, you belong to me, they won't like you. Listen, when they make fun of people who march against abortion, heaven that said, thou shalt do no murder. It's not you they hate. It's righteousness that they hate.
Yes, amen.
Amen. Oh, the Bible's full of it. I could bring you a lesson on that sometime. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And in Jesus' case, the reproaches were rapid, one right after the other, just cascading down upon him. Dual, in tandem, just one after the other, like that. They were thick. They were heavy. Let's go through some of those reproaches. They made light of his occupation. Is not this the carpenter? They belittled his family. Is not this the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And then that verse, Mark 6:3 says, and they were offended at him. How can this man have so much power and not be from us or of us? Educated in our school, yes. They were offended at his education. John 7:15, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? They had to admit he knew something. You know, this whole world has to admit we know something. But the attitude of the world is, how can anyone know anything unless they learned it from us? And therefore, they insist that they certify you. Or we'll close your schools down, or we'll do the best we can to close them down. So that's the attitude of the world. How knoweth this man letters, having never been to our schools, having never been certified by us? Unless we certify you, we cannot recognize you. So they refuse to recognize him. We're the experts. Hear ye, hear ye. That's the world tooting their horn today. But there is another school. How about the school of prayer? Where a man is never taller than when he's on his knees. And there is another textbook, the Holy Bible. And there is another master, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. They affirmed that he was a sinner. We're talking about the reproaches that fell on him, thick, fast, and heavy. In John 9:24, when he healed the blind man, he says, we know that this man is a sinner. They said they knew that he was a sinner. But Jesus stood before them in the chapter before that and said, which of you convinceth me of sin? They accused him of breaking the Sabbath day. They accused him of overeating and overdrinking. Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, right? They accused him of overeating, overdrinking. They accused him of keeping bad company. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. They accuse him of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the chief of devils. He was accused of deceiving the people. John 7:12. Nay, but he deceiveth the people. They called him a Samaritan in John 8:48. They said he had a devil in John 8:48. They accused him of blasphemy in John 10:33. For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They had it backwards. It was God that made himself a man. Praise the Lord. They accused him of perverting the nation. Luke 23:2. They said that he taught the people not to give tribute to Caesar in Luke 23:2. They rejected him as the Messiah. They sought to kill him. Why, in his own hometown, Nazareth, after he preached a beautiful sermon. They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. In John 8:59, all he said was, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself. Can you picture that humiliation? Can you picture that humility? Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. They said, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. You know they wanted to kill him. They wanted to take his life. Can you see Jesus, the Son of the living God, who could have called over 12 legions of angels? Going like this. Running for his life. Running for his life. I can't let him kill me yet. I got to go to Calvary. The scriptures have to be fulfilled. That's what it says. He hid himself. They wanted to kill him. John 10:30, we all know. I and my Father are one. That's all he said to them. And the next verse says, then took the Jews up stones again to stone him. About the way it is today when you say Jesus is God. Very similar. They were not satisfied until they had at last watched him die. What do I mean by that? I've read this verse so many times and I've sat in my chair and just wept. Matthew 27:36. They hung him on a cross. They finally succeeded with their bloodthirsty scheme. Then you know what they did when they got him hanging there? They sat down. The Bible says, and sitting down, they watched him there. Boy, come on, you bragger. You said you were the Son of God. Come on. Come on down from the cross. We'll believe you. Bloodthirsty. They weren't satisfied until they watched him die. They sat down and watched him. Have you ever seen people like that? I heard a conversation at work one time where one man said, I'd go to hell myself just to watch so-and-so burn. You talk about hatred. Full hatred. They hated Jesus. They wanted to watch him die. I don't know what all they would have gone through just to watch him die. No wonder it's prophetically written, Psalm 69:20, reproach hath broken my heart. This is a prophecy of Jesus. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. I'm going to Calvary. You all forsake me and leave me alone. Don't brag that you'll die with me. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I look for some to take pity, but there was none. Jesus was personally poor. And I'm talking about his humility in material poverty. He was personally poor. And we're to take this in a literal sense. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Jesus was literally poor. You can't say he was spiritually poor. He was literally poor. And then when you think of the contrast between his pre-incarnation wealth and his poverty during his days in the flesh, what a contrast. Wouldn't that make the poverty all the more acute? The riches he left behind would make Sam Walton look destitute. The riches that he left behind would make that list in Forbes magazine look destitute. That list of the richest men on earth. He left it all for you, for me, for us. No wonder a million songs have been written praising Jesus. What humiliation. What a Savior. What a wonderful man. Born of poor parents. Deprived of public school. Learned a trade. He had no certain dwelling place. We're talking about his poverty. He had no certain dwelling place. You know, where are you going for dinner today, folks? Most of you are going home. Or to a restaurant somewhere, and then you're going home afterwards. Most of you have a home to go to. A certain dwelling place. You don't have to just carry your suitcase or a change of clothes from place to place. Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He did not have the security of a home. Who knows how many times he slept under a tree in a garden somewhere. I'll tell you something that really, really blessed me and just broke my heart when I read this. Listen to this. "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others," listen to this, "which ministered unto him of their substance." Well, I read that and I thought, man, if Mary and Joanna and Susanna were with me, and we stopped by McDonald's for a bite to eat for our hungry bodies because we've been walking from Rock Falls to Caryville to Eau Claire preaching the gospel. We went into McDonald's. "What do you have, Jock?" "Well, I guess I'll pass." And they pull their billfolds out and pay the bill. That's what this says. They ministered to him of their substance. Oh, we're talking about the humiliation of Jesus. Remember when Jesus and Peter were asked for tribute at Capernaum? "Sorry, Peter. I just saw a fish with a coin. Take a hook and go down to the sea." Peter went down, caught the fish that the Lord must have seen. Paid the tribute for Jesus and himself. Think of his poverty at his death. He left nothing for his mother. Wouldn't it be nice to leave a poor old mother a house to live in or something? He left nothing for his mother. In fact, when he died, he left nothing for his burial. You know, we have burial insurance today. And I don't have any myself, but a lot of people do. They're and needy. Now, to wrap this up, I'd like to point out something in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, the very thing that everybody's fighting for today. Names in flashing neon lights, come and hear, come and see, we've got to be number one. That's this proud, arrogant world. He made himself of no reputation. And I could talk about that for so long. And took upon him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, listen to these three words. He humbled himself. God didn't humble him. The world didn't humble him. Angels didn't humble him. He humbled himself. Can we apply this lesson to ourselves and humble ourselves? And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I hope I can explain how I feel about this, but in his voluntary state of humiliation, Jesus did not lay aside his divine nature. He did not deny his equality with God. We just read that. He did not deny his equality with God. He did not lay aside his divine nature. He allowed his divine glory to be covered, to be veiled, as it were. But behind that human flesh, behind that veil, behind that covering, was the very God of the universe himself. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And even then, with that covering of humanity, that glory would sometimes break through. We read in the first miracle of Jesus in Cana of Galilee, 2:11 says, John 2:11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. It peeked through. It went, whew, and they saw a little. And his disciples believed on him. What about Matthew 17:2 at the Mount of Transfiguration? He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Don't tell anybody. They came down the mountain. Jesus said, don't tell anybody. What about John 1:14? And we beheld his glory. That goes right with the Mount of Transfiguration. James, Peter, and John beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The great multitudes didn't behold his glory. All they saw was a man, but a few people saw the Son of God. To whom shall we go? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Praise the Lord. Another time his glory shone forward. Brother Carl Sternecker talked about this in a testimony one time. He said, well, whom seek ye? Jesus. I am he. It went like this. Because they got right back up. Killed him. That glory shone through time to time. Jesus did not allow his omniscience to take away from his humiliation. Jesus did not allow his omnipotence to distract from his humiliation. Jesus did not allow his omnipresence to interfere with his humiliation. Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he came from. I've been reading John 8 over and over, and I get so blessed from it. He said, I'm from above, you're from beneath. I know whence I came, and I know where I'm going. Everyone in the world wants to know me today. Jesus knew. They say, well, where we come from? Where are we going? Yeah. What's life all about? Oh, Jesus knew. He said, you're from beneath. You're walking in darkness. He said, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. You know, people walking in darkness, that here's the way they just run into everything. They fall off of cliffs. They're stumbling all over. That's what Jesus said. He said, if you walk in darkness, you're going to get hurt. But if you walk in the light, and I'm the light of the world, he said. John chapter 8. He said, I know who I am. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. We live in an ignorant world, don't we? To the majority, he had no form nor comeliness. He was rejected. But he was willing to be called a Samaritan, even called himself a worm. He was willing to be abused, to be made sin, to be made a curse for us. I want to close with this now. I want to try to project you into the future. Envision a certain scene. J-Day. Judgment Day. The final day. The whole world is assembled before him. Sheep on the right hand, and goats on the left. Judgment Day. And now he's going to deal with the sheep. He's going to deal with his people. And he's going to give out rewards now. And some of the preachers are going, well, surely he's going to call me first. I have the biggest church. Oh, no, I don't think he's going to call you. I think he's going to call me. I wrote the most books. They're in sale at the Christian bookstore. No, I think I'll be first. I wrote the most gospel songs. In fact, I had the number one hit more times than anyone else. Somebody else is going to say, no, I think he'll call me first. I am the highest official. Somebody else says, you're all wrong. Who was more in demand for camp meetings and conferences than me? I'm the most popular preacher of them all. And then in the midst of all of their clamoring, the authoritative voice of Jesus rings out. Antipas! Who's Antipas? I thought for sure he'd call me. One of you fellas' name's Antipas? Antipas, step forward. Who knows Antipas? I remember the first time I read, well, not the first time I read about Antipas in the book, but the first time I read seriously about Antipas in the Bible. I said, who's this Antipas? I went and got in the dictionary. Couldn't find anything about this Antipas. I said, I've got to find out about this Antipas. He's a great man. He's a great man. We can read about him in Revelation chapter 2. And I thought, oh, I got to find out about this man whose name is Antipas. And so I went and I got my world book encyclopedia and I couldn't find anything about Antipas there. So I have another and a set of encyclopedias much more detailed. And so I went to that one. I went to the library. I went all over. I could find nothing about Antipas. But he was popular with Jesus, unpopular with the world. Unpopular with Webster. Unpopular with Collier's. Unpopular with Americana. Americana. How do you say that? The Americana Encyclopedia and the Britannica Encyclopedia. I read it again to the angel of the church in Pergamos. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. You hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. I'm not saying Jesus is going to put Antipas on his right hand, but I'm saying it's going to be very surprising for a lot of people who think they're going to be on the right hand and somebody else is called forth. Antipas was a member of the church in Pergamos. Pergamos was where Satan dwelled, the Bible says. And that church had a doctrine of Balaam and a doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But there were some faithful people there. And Antipas was the one that's mentioned as the one who gave his life as a martyr. Well, let's just say, now Jesus is calling the next. I'm next. Here I am, Lord. Mrs. Widow. Mrs. Widow. Who's he calling? I don't know her. What's she ever done to warrant being called before I am called? Well, then we read in the Bible that Jesus was sitting at in the temple and he was watching the rich cast big amounts of money in the treasury. Jesus is watching when the offering plate is passed. Did you know that? He watches. Come here, disciples. See all these rich fellows throwing their gold and silver in the offering here? Look at that little widow. She gave two mites. She gave all of her living. So I want to teach you a lesson, disciples. She gave more than any of them. In other words, she'll sit at his right or left hand before any of those rich people are. It's not how popular you were, how big a church you pastored. It's how faithful you were. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so, remember the request by the mother of Zebedee's children? Oh, I want my son to sit one on your right hand and the other on the left. You know what Jesus said? It shall be given to the one who it's provided for by my Father. In other words, the race isn't over yet. Let's wait till all the runners finish. And then we'll make the decision. Jesus said, it's not mine to give. It's predetermined. We'll just wait. Amen. It shall be given. Praise the Lord. So I'm telling you to run. Run. And I've preached on this as a whole sermon. I'm just going to bring it back here. But then Jesus himself will step forth. The Bible says in Luke 12:37. And he'll gird himself. And he'll set the pattern for all eternity. He'll gird himself and he'll make his servants sit down to meet. And the Bible says he'll come forth and serve them. I mean, that's going to make the biggest songwriter, the biggest preacher, the biggest book writer, the biggest of the big go like this. There's a hole here. I think it's big enough. Here it is. What an example. We're talking about the humiliation of Jesus. He'll gird himself. What is this? The marriage supper of the Lamb? He'll make his servant sit down, and he'll come forth and serve them. Doesn't the Bible say, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It doesn't say who had the biggest churches, who was the greatest preacher, who wrote the most songs, who had the most, who put the most money in the offering. No. It says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. James 4:6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves. Jesus humbled himself. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. But somebody says, well, I act like I do because that's my personality. Nevertheless, in Matthew 8:14, it says, humble himself. In Matthew 23:12, humble himself. In James 4:10, humble yourselves. In 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves. Don't say, this is my personality. Ask the personality changer to change that aspect of your personality if you are proud and arrogant. Humble yourself. How about girding yourself and serving somebody? Praise the Lord. Amen. Proverbs 15:33 and 18:12 say, before honor is humility. I don't know what Antipas is going to get, and I don't know what Mrs. Widow is going to get, but I think there's some rewards waiting for those humble people. But Jesus is number one. Amen. Amen. In Luke 24:26, he said to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, humiliation first, glory follows. We've got to learn that lesson. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. That verse is saying, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. If we refuse to suffer with him, he'll refuse to let us reign with him. That's what it says. Some more tender words from Jesus in Luke 22:28, and I'll close with this. He turned to his few followers after the crowds and the multitudes left him. They said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And he looked to his own and he said, will you also go away? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Then one time he was sitting with them. He looked at them with such love and compassion. He said, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, in my state of humiliation, that I appoint unto you a kingdom. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. Saints of God, be faithful, be humble. The glory's coming. Shall we stand?